Have you ever struggled to believe that something was true until somehow someone proved it to you? Maybe they said that they accomplished something. Maybe they said that they went somewhere special. Or maybe they said that they met someone famous. And maybe you thought, I'm not so sure about that. Let's see some proof. So perhaps they showed you a picture. Yeah, look, see, I really was here. Or look, here's me, selfie with this famous person. You know, or maybe they showed you some other type of evidence to kind of confirm for you that what they said or what they claimed was evidence or proof that it was true. When I was a kid growing up, I used to play basketball with some kids in my neighborhood. And, you know, as we started growing up and getting a little bit taller, I remember the day when one of the guys that I used to play basketball with regularly just kind of in like our... I'm from the Midwest. We actually had a driveway with like basketball hoops on it and a big yard. It's kind of different than here in Vegas, but a lot of people had little basketball hoops in their driveway and not, well, big basketball hoops, you know, the standard 10-foot one. And I remember the day when he said to me, "Hey, Kev, I can dunk now." And I remember said, "Yeah, right." Because I'd play with him a bunch, right? And, you know, we were like a freshman in high school. And he just, you know, I wanted to see it. I wasn't so sure. I needed to see it to believe it. So I remember going over, and I remember my friend's name, I won't say it, but in case he's watching this. But I remember going over to his house, and sure enough, you know, he wasn't quite Michael Jordan, but he got up above the rim, and that ball went, he slammed it home. And I was like, no way, awesome, you did it. And I tried like 10 times, and I wasn't even close. Took me maybe like 2 or 3 more years, and then I think I don't even know if I was able. I was able to do like a tennis ball, and that's it. But anyway, I thought that was really cool. Well, I needed some evidence. I wanted some proof. I said, let's see it. Show me. Prove it. Well, we come to a passage this morning where some religious leaders, some Pharisees and scribes, are encountering Jesus. They've been having a conversation with him. They've been observing his ministry, but they basically ask Jesus for some evidence. They want him to prove that he is who people think he is. They want him to show them some evidence that somehow, some way, might convince them about who he is. Despite all that Jesus has already said and all that he has already done, they demand some proof. They ask Jesus, show us a sign. They want to see a sign. What is a sign? Well, you can see a picture of one. What is a sign in terms of how it's used by Jesus in this passage? Why do they ask Jesus for a sign? How does Jesus respond? And what does all this have to do with you and me? How does this apply to you and me? These are some questions we'll consider in a very brief passage this morning, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. So let's go to God's word. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your interactions and for the profound teaching and the profound things you've done in your ministry that show us who you are. But God, as you've included this passage in your word, you have a good purpose for this passage for our very own lives. And I pray that you would not only show us what this says and what it means, but how this applies to us and to the world around us. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's look at the details of our passage this morning under four headings. The first one is the request for a sign. the request for a sign. Last week in chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, which we have the slide on the board, this on the screen, this is the passage we saw last week. We saw Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and we saw Jesus directly challenging the Pharisees. As we've seen, these Pharisees are entrenched in opposition against Jesus. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing the miraculous healings that Jesus has done to the power of Satan, not to the Spirit of God. Jesus, in verses 33 through 37, confronts them about their words. And he mentions specifically in verse 37 that their words will condemn or justify them in the judgment. Jesus is saying that their evil words show their evil hearts, which demonstrates that they deserve condemnation. Well, this morning's passage, their conversation continues. And in our passage this morning, we see the Pharisees, along with some of the scribes, interact more with Jesus, now saying, "We wish to see a sign from you." Let's consider that first question I asked in the introduction. What is a sign? A sign was sometimes used in the Old Testament to confirm the presence and power of God, often through God doing something miraculous. So, for example, Moses is called by God to go to Pharaoh. And God gives Moses a number of things to show to Pharaoh. You know, there's a whole staff thing, put the staff down, turns into a snake, pick it up, turns into staff again, you know. And then there's all kinds of other, you know, signs and wonders God did in the plagues that came upon Egypt. And what we saw again and again is these did very little to persuade Pharaoh because of his hardened heart. But those were certainly examples we saw in the Old Testament of a sign. We've seen Gideon. Gideon in the book of Judges asked for a sign. Not necessarily nobly. Gideon's not, though it's often referred to as kind of a hero in Sunday school, isn't always the most noble guy. He's asking for a sign because of his lack of faith. He needs some extra confirmation. And so he asked God, you know, if this is really what you're going to do, if you're really going to give us victory over our enemies, the Midianites, you know, make some dew on the fleece. And God does, and then the next day, you know, make the dew be around the fleece, but not on the fleece, you know. And so he's looking for signs from God to kind of confirm and prove it. Elijah, we know as well, a prophet, calls down fire from heaven as an evidence, further authenticating God's presence and power with him. So the Old Testament's filled with several examples. These are just a few. Scholar D.A. Carson writes in his commentary on Matthew, considering the question, what is a sign? Carson writes this, "A sign was usually some miraculous token to be fulfilled quickly, or at once, to confirm a prophecy. The Jews, meaning the religious leaders here, were not asking for just another miracle, since they had already persuaded themselves that at least some of those Jesus had performed were of demonic agency. They are asking for a sign performed on command to remove what seemed to them to be the ambiguity of Jesus' miracles." Well, what is so troubling about the request from these religious leaders is that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and if you've been with us in this series, you certainly can reflect upon this and see this. Jesus has already demonstrated his presence and power. He has done all kinds of miraculous things. We had an entire section of Scripture, Matthew chapters 8 and 9, that were basically full of miracles. And those weren't, of course, the only places. But Jesus has been doing all kinds of things. The miracles that Jesus has done, though, are not miracles merely for the sake of being miracles, as great as those are. They're not even miracles just for the sake of helping people, though often they did. The miracles, you see, though it does both of those things, ultimately, well, predominantly we could say, because the other purposes were there too, but they serve a predominant purpose of pointing towards who Jesus is, particularly how he fulfills so many of the Old Testament promises and prophecies about who the Christ would be, who the Messiah would be. And we've seen this in our very own chapter here in Matthew 12, right? You recall back in the earlier in the, well, kind of the middle portion of the chapter, where there's the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and we're told how Jesus fulfills that, how it points towards Jesus. He is the servant, ultimately, who is described in the book of Isaiah. So these Pharisees, these scribes making this request, "We wish to see a sign from you," had undoubtedly already been eyewitnesses to some, if not many, of the miracles that Jesus has already done. And at the very least, they had heard about them from the people. But all evidence indicates, even from earlier in chapter 12, where Jesus has healed the man with the withered hand in their midst, they've seen some of these miracles. So they've had plenty to portray who Jesus is, to see this. They've likely heard about many more. And Matthew has shown us in his gospel what Jesus has typically been doing in his ministry. Matthew has these summary statements. We've seen these again and again. Matthew 4, 23, Matthew 9, 23 through 25, Matthew 9, 35, sandwiched in between the Sermon on the Mount and this section on miracles. We see that Jesus typically in his ministry was teaching and proclaiming and teaching with authority and power. And then he was also doing miraculous things like healing people and casting out demons. So all of these have been plenty of evidences, if you will, about who Jesus is. Despite all these things, nonetheless, these religious leaders are conspiring to kill Jesus, chapter 12, verse 14. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, verse 24. And they have been demonstrating again and again and again their entrenched opposition against Jesus. Their request for a sign, then, essentially some sort of confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, is not only unnecessary, it's actually even a useless request at this point because they are so stuck in their rejection. This leads us to the next heading where we see Jesus' response, and that is Jesus' refusal to grant them a sign, the refusal of a sign, we could call this heading. Jesus doesn't give these guys what they ask for. Why? Well, their request implies them saying something like this. Hey, Jesus, you know, if you'll just show us something, give us a sign that you're really the Messiah, the Christ, then we'll be convinced and we'll believe. If you give us some proof, maybe we'll change from our skeptical opposition to believing in you. But we need to see it to believe it. And it's like Jesus says back to them essentially this, no, you won't. You won't believe. You guys are so stuck in your rejection of me. In fact, you're even at a point where nothing I can say or do is really going to make a difference. That's how hardened your hearts are. Now, Jesus doesn't say those exact words, but that's the gist of what it means. Look how Jesus actually does respond in verse 38 through 40. He doesn't really mince words. He kind of, you know, I said it in a much nicer way there of what the meaning is behind it. But he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He says, this generation, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And what it is the Pharisees in their rejection are representative of the kinds of people within that generation that are rejecting Jesus. He's not saying that every single person in the whole that exists and all around them is rejecting, because that wouldn't be consistent with what we've seen where people are following Jesus. But these Pharisees, these scribes, their perspective of rejection is indicative of, it's representative of an evil and adulterous generation. Now, in the context prior to this passage, Jesus has already indicated that their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is actually unforgivable. He's referred to them as bad trees producing bad fruit. He's told them that people out of the evil from within bring forth evil treasure. And so he's calling them for who they are. They are entrenched in opposition and rejection. The reason they won't be forgiven is they've hardened their hearts and rejected him so much. Now look, you know, we talked about this when we were in this passage. God can forgive any sin. There's no sin that God is not capable or willing to forgive. But what he's saying here, and the reason it's been unforgivable, is these folks are so far gone, they're never going to turn to him. They're never going to trust him. They are entrenched in their rejection. It's a decisive turning away. Well, now here in verse 39, Jesus is saying the same kind of thing of what we've seen in the context leading up to this point. The phrase, an evil and adulterous generation, reflects back on an Old Testament metaphor that relates to rejecting God. And that's an adultery metaphor. When the Old Testament would use this metaphor, it was used sometimes by God and by the prophets in reference to when the people of Israel would stray from God into self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and even to false worship of other gods, namely idolatry. And so when God would confront that through the prophets, he would call them, he would use an adultery metaphor or a prostitution type metaphor to refer to their whoring after other gods, is what the scripture in the Old Testament even says. It's very disturbing language, right? Of the severity of their turning and straying from their faithfulness to the covenant commitment that God has made to them as his people. So such activity then God refers to very, very severely and soberly and strongly with the adultery metaphor. And Jesus is using that here. Not towards broken sinners that are coming to him for repentance, but to religious leaders who are staunch and hardened in their rejection of him. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, very helpfully writes this: Israel's adultery in going after other gods is a frequent theme of the prophets. Here, the leader's challenge is taken to represent the skeptical attitude of the people in general. Their demand for a sign, after so much clear evidence, betrays their fundamental opposition to God's purpose, as it is now focused on the ministry of Jesus. If they have not been convinced by what has already happened, what sort of sign can hope to persuade them? That pretty much sums up so concisely what this passage is saying. It's the evil and adulterous generation, then, Jesus says, that seeks a sign. These Jewish religious leaders are entrenched in their rejection and their opposition against Jesus. Jesus' ministry and miracles have already repeatedly been demonstrating who he is, so he doesn't need to continue repeatedly confirming to them, authenticating to them that he's the Christ. He's already done so. He's done it more than enough already to show them that. So Jesus says in verse 39, no sign will be given except what our third heading says, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is our third heading. Jonah, you may recall, is an Old Testament prophet. God calls him, sends him to go to Nineveh, which was a very wicked city, somewhat Sodom and Gomorrah-like in certain ways, to warn the people there of an impending judgment upon their city due to their wickedness. But Jonah, a committed follower of God, does not like the Ninevites one bit. He does not want to go to those people. So he refuses to be God's messenger to them. In fact, rather than head to Nineveh, Jonah gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction. God's not so pleased with this. He sends a storm. The wind and waves are about to destroy the boat that they are on. The crew of the boat is asking Jonah to pray to his God, and Jonah basically says, I think this is because of me, because of my disobedience. Therefore, throw me into the sea. The sea will calm. The sea will stop. But this is happening to you because of me and my disobedience. So sure enough, they are willing to throw him overboard per Jonah's request. And rather than drown, he's swallowed up by a great fish, and the storm ceases. So Jonah doesn't die. He's not drowned. He's not killed. God sends this great fish to swallow Jonah, sparing him from the imminent death. And he's inside the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Here in verse 40, Jesus refers, notice how Jesus authenticates and refers to the historicity of Jonah. So people wonder, you know, that's just a story. That's just a fable. That's just like a myth, a fairy tale. Well, Jesus doesn't treat it that way. He confirms the authenticity of the Jonah event right here. So he says in verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So a comparison is made here, and Jesus makes his future experience yet to come with his death and resurrection something that parallels in some ways that of Jonah. How so? Well, the parallel is, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish and God brought deliverance, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth and be raised to life in the resurrection. and aside for a moment, is the chronology correct here? You might be wondering, or you might have received some questions about this, perhaps even from somebody who's maybe a skeptic, who might kind of understandably think that, well, on the surface, this seems like an apparent contradiction or an inconsistency. Because what about that time period between Christ went to the cross and was resurrected on the third day? How does that fit with 3 days and three nights? It's actually a really good question. I could explain it, but I like the way Carson explains it better, so we'll go to a scholar, D.A. Carson. Listen to how he explains it. And I quote, "Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish," Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. "But if the normal sequence of the Passion Week is correct, Jesus was in the tomb only about 36 hours. Since they included parts of 3 days, by Jewish reckoning, Jesus was buried 3 days, or to put it another way, he rose on the third day. But this does not cover more than two nights. In rabbinical thought, a day and a night make up an onah. And a part of an onah is as the whole. Thus, according to Jewish tradition, 3 days and three nights need mean no more than 3 days or the combination of any part of three separate days." Okay? So 3 days and three nights is an expression, okay? And as long as there's some degree, even if it's a few hours of 3 days being covered, 3 days and three nights is an appropriate way to understand it. So in other words, what's being said here is when we approach certain time things such as expressions, Jewish reckoning of time and phrases was slightly different than our own contemporary viewpoint and perspective. So we need to be careful of reading into the text our own contemporary standards and ways of referring to days and nights. Whereas that was an expression, an onah, that 3 days and three nights is still true. It's still legit in the sense that 3 days and three nights didn't necessitate a literal, what would that be, 72 hours. Did I do the math right? 3 days, three nights, yeah, whatever. So it could be less than that, but portions of each day can be a phrase referred to as three nights. So it's an expression in Jewish reckoning, okay? So there's no contradictions here. There's no inconsistencies. With that said, now that we've cleared that up, hopefully, what is the sign of Jonah? What's this connection? It's this comparison of how Jonah's experience and deliverance points to a similar experience that Christ will have. What Christ will experience in his death on the cross and for sin and burial and then his resurrection from the dead, what Jonah was experienced would point towards that. Jonah's experience of 3 days and three nights in a fish and then being delivered points towards what is to come with Christ in his death and deliverance from death in his resurrection. So such a sign, realistically, would only be able to be understood retroactively after it had happened. In other words, Jesus is foreshadowing something here, that once he's resurrected, they'll be able to remember these words and look back on it, and hopefully it would make sense to them. But because he knows that these religious leaders are already hardened in their rejection, he's not making it easy for them, you see? Because they're not going to believe anyway. But for us as readers, we can read this because we know the events of what happened. We go, oh yeah, that is a sign. What happened with Jonah points towards prophetically what would happen with Christ. So Jesus says no sign will be given. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. That's all they're going to get. Jesus' refusal to give to them right there, right then, something else when there's been a multitude of other evidence already presented. Despite all that evidence, these folks are stuck in their opposition and rejection. So he says, let them see from the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, as religious leaders, they're supposed to know really, really, really well. Let them make those connections and figure it out after I am resurrected. And of course, they didn't because they were entrenched in their opposition. Well, this brings us to the fourth heading, judgment, condemnation, and something greater. Judgment, condemnation, and something greater. Jesus continues his response to the Pharisees' request for a sign with additional comments convicting them and the perspective that they represent in their rejection of Jesus. Verse 41. It continues the connection with the time of Jonah. Jesus mentions how the Ninevites heard Jonah's preaching, his message with the call to repent, and they indeed did repent. And because of this, the Ninevites will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this generation, meaning those who have the perspective that the Pharisees and scribes are having in their entrenched opposition to Jesus. Well, why does he say this? Well, look what Jesus says. It says, because something greater than Jonah is here. What is something greater? Well, that something is actually someone. It's a person, Jesus. Jesus is the greater prophet. He fulfills the office of the prophet to the full because he not only brings a message from God, Jesus is God. He's the greater Jonah, if you will. He's the greater of any prophet in the Old Testament. He brings a call to repentance that we've seen has been part of Jesus' ministry right from the get-go. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his ministry, it said that he went about proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' ministry has been focused on repentance. Yet even though something greater is here than Jonah, or any prophet for that matter, this evil, adulterous generation here personified by the Pharisees and scribes, this generation is rejecting Jesus. Then Jesus gives another example in verse 42. This time, reference is made to the queen of the south. Who's the queen of the south? Well, we understand that she's the queen of Sheba that came and visited Solomon. And Jesus tells us here that she will also rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Why? Well, she came from the ends of the earth, and that's an expression meaning, a faraway foreign land outside of where the people of God dwelled. And all evidence indicates that she came as the queen of Sheba to hear the wisdom of Solomon because word about him had reached all the way from faraway country where she's from. And she comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon to bring gifts. And yet Jesus says she's going to rise up in the judgment and condemn you guys because why? Something greater is here. What is something greater? Well, once again, it's actually someone, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate king. You see, she came to hear a king. One of the greatest kings that the nation of Israel had ever seen. That the people of God had ever seen up to this point. But Jesus is saying something greater. I'm the greater king. I'm the king of kings because I rule and reign as God. I rule and reign over the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand with me. He's bringing the kingdom with him. So that's why she'll rise up in the judgment. Because someone greater is here, and this generation is not listening to his wisdom, to this king. They haven't come from afar to hear the wisdom of this king. They've called what Jesus has been doing as blasphemy. It's blasphemous. They are rejecting him. Jesus is something greater. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater king. Jesus is also a greater priest. Look back with me at earlier already what we've seen in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 5, verse 6. I've got it on the screen too if you would like to look here. But if you have your Bible open, look back to chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. There, Jesus is interacting with what we understand are likely these same Pharisees in this context. And they're interacting about the Sabbath. And there, Jesus says, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" And then he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." What is something greater? It's actually someone, Jesus. So now it's showing, actually it's already, the first thing it's shown us in chapter 12, the first thing mentioned, is that Jesus is implying the greater priest who fulfills the purpose of the temple. He's the ultimate priest. He's the great high priest. Jesus would become the one mediator between God and man because he's fully God and fully man. He makes the sacrifice at the cross once and for all in our place for our sin. He rises from the dead on the third day so that you and I might become the temple of God, the place where God's glory and presence dwells. The Pharisees and scribes request a sign. Jesus refuses because there has been plenty of evidence he has shown already. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, the three offices in the Old Testament. He fulfills them all in himself, showing us that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that they don't need a sign. Jesus is the sign. What's your response? Do you demand a sign? Do you demand proof that Jesus is God, or proof in some way that he is who he says he is, or proof that he hears your prayers, or proof that he loves you? Will you receive Jesus for who he is, who he's already shown himself to be as we read the scriptures? He's the prophet, priest, and king. Will you turn to him? Will you trust him? You don't need a sign. You need Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for the signs that you've given in yourself, for who you are, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one that we all need, the one we need to turn to and trust. God, let us put our hope and trust in you, not in demanding some sort of evidence of proof, not feeling like when we pray about things that we need all kinds of miraculous confirmations before we trust you. Let us trust you for who you are and what you've already done. And the greatest thing you've already done to demonstrate who you are is your death and resurrection, dying on the cross in our place for our sin, rising from the dead. What a great reason to know that you are a God that loves us and a God that we can trust, a God that we can turn to. So may we do so, Lord, and may you transform our lives more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, your power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?